All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 111 to begin with. Psalm 111, then we're going to jump just a couple verses there, and we're going to jump over to Psalm 119. Psalm 111 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Praise Yah, I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of Yahweh are great, sought out by all them that have pleasure therein." And of course, throughout this entire series of messages, we've been discussing the word miners versus the non-word miners, or as depicted in Matthew 7, 7 through 8, the askers, knockers, and seekers versus the alternatives. Verse 2 again here in Psalms 111, it says, "The works of Yahweh are great," of course, His word included, "sought out by those," or "by all them that have pleasure therein." I hope you have pleasure therein, because if you have pleasure therein, you're going to seek His work. You're going to seek His word and find out what He has to offer you therein. Now turn over to Psalms 119 with that in mind. Psalms 119 and verse 162, part of which we've read before, but I want to look at it again. Psalms 119, verse 162, it says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." You know, when we think of spoil, we usually think of spoils of war. Apropos, in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is depicted as a double-edged sword, a weapon of warfare. And 2 Corinthians 4:5 depicts our principal battle as one for the hearts and the minds of mankind. Thus, my series entitled Word Wars and Captive Thoughts. Word wars fought with the Word of God, by which the enemy's strongholds are destroyed, physical and spiritual, or maybe I should reverse that, spiritual and physical alike. If you bring down their strongholds spiritually, then physically they're going to come down as well. And in any battle, the spoils go to the victor. Here in Psalms 119, verse 162, the Word of God is compared to finding or attaining great spoil. You know, I'm sure the spoils from I'm talking about a physical battle like they had back in the Old Testament. I'm sure that the spoils from a righteous battle well fought were especially rewarding to those who fought the battle. It's to this. The psalmist, probably the warrior David, it's to this that he compares the word as great spoil. Trust me, you don't have to have battle experience to appreciate God's word as great spoil. Battle spoil or no battle spoil, it's truly the treasure trove of all treasure troves to ever be had by mankind. All right, back to Psalms 119, picking up with verse 162 through 165. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law I do love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." I hope you praise God at least seven times a day. We have so much to praise Him for. I got to be careful. We've got so much to cover here. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." As I've pointed out previously, if you want peace in your life, love If you want peace in your life, who doesn't want peace in their life? If you want peace in your life, love God's law. This is especially true for those wielding the double-edged sword in the 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6 battle. There is great peace in knowing that you're not relying on your own finite, quote-unquote, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, but rather on God's razor-sharp two-edged sword. At least there's great peace in this for this dumb cowboy. To know that I don't have to depend on me. You don't want to depend upon me. There's great peace that I depend upon God's law, and you should too. All right, Psalm 119, and let's just finish out this section. It says again, verse 165 and continuing, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Yahweh, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul has kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and all thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 24, and this will be the last message of this series. Well, that is, unless between now and the next message or next series, I'm provided another head slapper that I feel compelled that I must share with you as a part of this series. Oh, I hope I do. If not immediately, you can bank on it, Lord willing, at some future point, I will have another or two or three dozen head slappers to share with you. All right, we've got a lot to cover in this message, so hold on for the ride. Let me take care of some loose ends, a couple of objections to my declaring that the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of faith, that the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of faith, but rather a covenant of works, which of course doesn't eliminate all faith from the Old Covenant. Not at all, any more than love for God is eliminated from the Old Covenant. But this does not change the fact, just because we won't eliminate faith completely from the Old Covenant, this does not change the fact of Deuteronomy 6:24-25, and its requirement for perfect obedience for righteousness, which, if you recall, according to Romans 10:4, Christ put an end to. He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And if that weren't the intent of the added Mosaic covenant, then Christ wouldn't have put an end to it. If it was just a repeat or a continuation of the same, he wouldn't have put an end to it. He put an end to it because of its requirement for perfect obedience in order to be righteous. But that said, what about Romans 4 and its reference to David who lived during the Mosaic covenant? Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 4, if you will, please. Romans chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." And, of course, Abraham was not justified by works. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of faith. Continuing, verses 3 through 8. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who worketh not, but believeth on him that is justified, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man," verse 6, "even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Note, verse 6, Note, unlike with Abraham, it does not say that David was justified by faith, but instead that David described the blessedness of righteousness and forgiveness without works. Much the same as with Habakkuk 2:4's new covenant prophecy, that the righteous are Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Oh, come on. Verse 4, and excuse me, the just shall live by faith. Just like as with Habakkuk 2:4's new covenant prophecy, David was looking forward to the new covenant's justification by biblical faith. David should know how blessed it would be to be such. Because as with everyone else living under the Mosaic covenant, he was under the perpetual need to sacrifice a bull or a sheep because of his inherent and thus inevitable failure to keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly. And these sacrifices in order to be only temporarily justified before God, according to what we've read before in Hebrews chapter 12, and which wouldn't have even been necessary if, like Abraham and like ourselves, David was justified by faith. Okay, but what about Hebrews 11 and its instances of Old Testament faith? Instances of faith, all right. But except for some of the pre-Mosaic instances, none of the post-Mosaic instances in Hebrews 11 have anything to do with justification, but are rather instances of deeds of faith by which they were physically delivered, as summed up in Hebrews 11, verses 22 through 24. Or it's either 32 through 34. I've wrote it down incorrectly. I think it's 32 through 34. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me if I was to tell of Gideon, think about these men, of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did what? It doesn't say they were justified. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So once again, Hebrews 11, I meant to deal with Hebrews 11 in this regard. Thankful that it came up here from someone. Because it should be obvious what's going on in Hebrews 11. And so, once again, don't be fooled into believing that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of faith, as was the Abrahamic and is the Christian covenants. Okay, with that, picking it up where we left off in the last message. Now that we have identified the added law of Galatians 3 as the Mosaic covenant, we now need a way to distinguish between what specifically was not added at Mount Sinai in order to know what was, I should say, and what was not added at Mount Sinai in order to know what's still applicable under the new covenant. And there are two principal criterion for determining the law for today, both of which must be met in order for it to be a law applicable under the new covenant. First, knowing that Abraham, for example, kept the triune moral law of God per Genesis 26:5 and 18:19, and that thus the triune moral law of God existed prior to that which was added, and thus was likewise not abolished under the new covenant. The first requirement for the law to be valid today is that we must be able to identify it as either one of the Ten Commandments, or a statute that explains one of the Ten Commandments, or a judgment that enforces one of the Ten Commandments and its statutes. Yahweh's morality, as reflected in the triune moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, doesn't change. Those laws don't change because God's morality doesn't change. Thus, His triune law is found in all three covenants. Four, if you include the Adamic covenant. The second condition is that there must be a legitimate case for its existence prior to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, which, of course, in turn led to the added Mosaic covenant officially inaugurated at Mount Sinai. If it fails either one of these conditions, we know it's thus part of the added Mosaic covenant that we're commanded to cast away, and therefore not something to be carried over into the new covenant. So, Lord willing, what I intend to do with the remainder of this message is to share one example that doesn't meet these two conditions. I'm using these as examples, but one example that doesn't meet these two conditions and two that do. As for the one that doesn't, we know that, just as an example, that the Levitical priesthood, I mean, this is a real easy, real evident one, that the Levitical priesthood didn't exist prior to the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. And thus, it's not something that continues under the new covenant. But what about the festivals? Can a case be made that they are statutes under the fourth commandment? Well, I used to believe that case could be made for this, that there was a case to be made for this, based upon what we find in Leviticus 23. Turn over to Leviticus, if you will. Leviticus 23. And verses 1 through 4. Where we find this, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." And then it goes on, of course, to elaborate on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, etc. All right, because the festivals or feasts, however you want to describe them, because the festivals or feasts are here cited with the seventh day Sabbath, I surmised that then the festivals were statutes explaining the fourth commandment, particularly since they had high Sabbaths. The operative term, though, is surmised or speculated, because frankly, we're not told that here. What we do know is that under the Mosaic covenant, the timing of the festivals were determined or linked with the new moon Sabbath. The operative phrase being under the Mosaic covenant. But that alone does not determine their new covenant continuance. Not if they did not exist prior to the inauguration of the added Mosaic covenant, any more than the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's just be truthful. That's all I ask. Is there any pre-Mosaic evidence that the Hebrews kept the feast of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost before their exodus from Egypt? That is, before the events that precipitated their very existence, which would have, at the very least, required a pre-knowledge of the events themselves that precipitated or triggered or activated their existence? Well, the honest answer to that question is no, there is no such pre-Mosaic evidence for either their pre-Mosaic existence or a pre-knowledge to their existence. Now, this certainly doesn't rule out that the sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, of Isaac was not only at the same location that Christ was crucified, but that in all likelihood it also occurred at the very time Passover was inaugurated some 600 years later. After all, Isaac was a type of Christ, our New Covenant Passover Lamb. That's exactly what you'd expect from Yahweh. But even with that, there is no evidence whatsoever for pre-Mosaic knowledge or observance of the festivals. And honestly, why would there be? Why would you think there would be? Now, this doesn't mean there aren't some fanciful attempts by some to try to establish their pre-existence, including one based upon the lie Yahweh had Moses tell Pharaoh for the reason the Israelites needed to leave Egypt. That is, to hold a feast in the wilderness, per Exodus 5:1-6. Question, was that the reason Yahweh was taking them out of having them leave Egypt? No, it was simply a lie that he told Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh. And there is an argument, I'm not even going to go into it, that based upon what we find in Exodus 5:1-6, they're going to have a feast, and Pharaoh got upset because they were going to go Sabbath rest when he figured they should be working. Frankly, I'd be very careful regarding any doctrine based upon a lie, even one initiated by God. The point being that while Leviticus 23:1-4 at first appears to support the hypothesis that the festivals are fourth commandment statutes, the fact is there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the festivals were observed prior to the added Mosaic covenant, and they therefore fail the second criterion for their new covenant validity, and are thus merely part of the added law or covenant, the same as the sacrificial laws, ceremonial laws, purity laws, and Levitical priesthood, and cannot therefore be separated from that which was added and abolished. Yeah. But what about the New Testament incidents of Christians observing the festivals after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Question. Are we provided the reason why, for example, Paul made the point to be in Jerusalem for some of the festivals? Are we provided the reason why Paul, for example, made it a point to be in Jerusalem for some of the festivals? No, we're not provided that information. Consequently, it's merely speculation to declare Paul's reason for doing so was because he recognized doing so was part of the New Covenant law. That's pure speculation. And really? Do you really want to go there? I think we haven't thought some of this through very well. Another question, and with it my most recent head slapper regarding this. Who oversaw or held the festivals that Paul attended? New Covenant Christians or Old Covenant Judahites? Old Covenant Judahites, who, because the temple was not yet destroyed, kept those festivals precisely as required under the Old Covenant, including the animal sacrifices that were integral to those festivals. Consequently, if you're going to use Paul as evidence for New Covenant festival observance, you make Paul a heretic for his return to the Old Covenant sacrifices, fulfilled by Christ, just like Christ fulfilled all of the festivals as well. Instead, I can't state it as a fact because we're not told this either, but instead I believe that Paul simply recognized the tremendous opportunity the festivals provided for sharing the gospel to large numbers of his Judahite brethren. A classic case of 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22, where it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might win Judahites. To those who are under the law," the Mosaic Covenant in this instance, "as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ," the immutable, eternal, everlasting, triune moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, "that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that by all means I might win some." As it was for Peter and the other 11 apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, by which 3,000, the opportunity was there, by which 3,000 fellow Judahites were in faith and repentance, water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Praise God. The fact is, the festivals have neither pre-Mosaic precedence or precedent, nor verifiable New Covenant example. Unlike the fourth commandment Sabbath itself, that was inaugurated pre-Mosaic at creation by Yahweh, ever testifying every time it's observed to Yahweh's six-day creation and his own seventh-day rest, and is also attested to in Matthew 22 and verse 40 that declares that, quote, "On these two commandments," speaking of the two greatest commandments, to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, "on these two commandments," listen to this carefully, "hang all the law." Not 9/10, but 10/10 of the law, including the fourth commandment. That is, all the law. To love others as ourselves is expressed and fulfilled by us via the second table of laws, consisting of the last six of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, and to love Yahweh with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength is expressed, is expressed and fulfilled by us via the first table of laws, consisting of the first four of the Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment and their respective statutes. Now, before leaving the festival discussion, for a more comprehensive discussion regarding the biblical evidence demonstrating that they are part and parcel of the added Mosaic covenant, which should be self-apparent to anybody who's read and knows the Bible. But for more evidence, for more biblical evidence regarding that demonstrates they are part and parcel of the added Mosaic covenant and therefore no longer required under the new covenant, I again recommend listening to parts 14, 15, and 16 of my expository series on the book of 1 Corinthians. You can, of course, find that on our websites, either BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. But let me also point out that although not required law under the New Covenant, these festivals, particularly the Passover, nonetheless mark some significant events in our history, biblical history, particularly as fulfilled by Christ. They become even more significant. The Passover, as significant it was for those Israelites being delivered from Egypt, how much more significant with our Passover lamb, all those lambs representing our Passover lamb that deliver us eternally from our wickedness and inherent wicked hearts and sin. And therefore, they still, at least they should, they still hold special significance. And to commemorate them with communal gatherings, etc., is certainly appropriate, even recommended, provided they aren't Judaized by making them required law under the new covenant, as with what we find occurring in Acts 15, if you'd like to turn over there. Acts chapter 15, we're going to just kind of skip through this. You may want to go back and read all of this entire count on your own. We don't have time to do it. But look at verses 5, 10, and 24. Verse 5, to begin with, where it says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise." Now, these aren't non-believers. These are believers. "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses," that is, the non-Judahite nations, particularly the nations of the house of Israel. Again, verse 5, "But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses," the law of Moses being, of course, the Mosaic Covenant, not merely the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, but were requiring them to observe the Mosaic Covenant, at least in one fashion or another. Sound familiar with those who are doing that today? There's a lot who do it today. Jump over to verse 10. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke?" Where have we heard that again? Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." Why weren't they able to bear it? Because of Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. Because they were required to keep the law perfectly in order to be justified or righteous before God. And then jump over to verse 24. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." This is pretty serious. "Saying you must be circumcised and keep the law," the Mosaic Covenant, "whom we gave no such commandment." Now they had, there are certainly commandments, Romans 3:3-31 and other passages, or at least if not commandments, indicative that this wasn't speaking of the Ten Commandments, statutes and judgments, but this is talking about the law, that we didn't tell you to keep the Mosaic law. It's been abolished. Christ fulfilled it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to us who believe, at least. All right, so the festival issue today is the same, essentially the same as the circumcision issue in the first century, and should be addressed the same as Paul addressed circumcision in his day, who, in Acts 16, 1-3, circumcised Timothy in becoming all things to all men, that by all men means he might save some, but who refused to circumcise Titus when the Judaizers attempted to bind it upon them as part of the new covenant law. Galatians 2, 1, 3 through 5. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time here. Or actually, we're getting through this a whole lot quicker than I thought. So if you want to turn there, that's fine. Galatians 2, I'm going to be reading it from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. So either you can turn to it or you can just listen on your own. Galatians 2, 1, and then we're going to jump to 3 through 5, where it says, "Then an interval of 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled key word, compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Galatians 5:1, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage, Galatians 5:1, the bondage of the added Mosaic covenant, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And thus, you know, if somebody's binding the festivals as a part of the new covenant law today, they wouldn't even do it for an hour, let alone a whole weekend or 5, 6, 7 days. To those who are Judaizing what God never intended to be Judaized. If you're meeting on it in commemoration of some great holidays, both Old and New Covenant alike, hallelujah. But don't you dare let somebody tell you or bind you as if it were law today. Run from it, just like Paul did here with Titus when it came to circumcision, for the same reason. By the way, had the Apostle Paul and other New Covenant Christians been participating in the Old Covenant Passover festivals still in effect until 70 AD? Let me say that again. Had the Apostle Paul and other New Testament Christians been participating in the Old Covenant Passover festivals still in effect until AD 70, until the temple was torn down, Titus would have been excluded per Exodus 12 and verse 48 for not having been physically circumcised. It was required that they be circumcised, that all be physically circumcised to partake of the Old Covenant Passover festival. You can't have it both ways. You can't use the Apostle Paul's festival attendance as an alleged example of New Covenant feast observance, and at the same time have Paul refusing to circumcise Titus. It just won't work. All right, before running out of time, in addition to the fourth commandment, Sabbath, which we've already briefly dealt with as relevant, old, pre-Mosaic, and thus New Covenant as well. It's part of the Ten Commandments, after all. But let me quickly provide you another example, another instance of a law, and to show you, again, maybe how, hopefully to help in finding and piecing together what is and what is not New Covenant law. Let me quickly provide another instance of a law that meets both criteria previously mentioned, that has both pre-Mosaic precedent and that is a statute under one of the Ten Commandments, as well as New Covenant corroboration. Now, you won't always find New Covenant corroboration for everything. For example, the Seventh Commandments statute condemning bestiality. There isn't New Covenant corroboration. We won't always have that, but it's nice when you do have it. And in this case, we do. So let's look at it. What are we talking about? Tithing, which many people believe does not have a place in New Covenant observance, or who believe that if it does, that it pertains to only a tithe on agricultural increase. Question. Does tithing have a pre-Mosaic precedent? Yes, it absolutely does. It has two, in fact. Turn over to Genesis 14, if you will, please. Genesis 14, which details Abraham's deliverance of his nephew Lot and others from the kings listed in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. Let's pick it up with verse 16. 16, and then we'll jump down to 18 through 20. Verse 16, it says, and he brought back, this is a part of the deliverance, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, speaking of Abram, and he gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. All right, jump over to Genesis for the second precedent, pre-Mosaic precedent. Jump over to Genesis 28. And let's begin reading with verse 20, 20 through 22. Genesis 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou give me, I will surely give a tenth, a tithe, unto thee. Consequently, we have two pre-Mosaic examples of tithing, which then clearly become our New Covenant examples for tithing. We don't look to the Mosaic Covenant because we have pre-Mosaic examples. We take our examples for the New Covenant from the pre-Mosaic examples, the pre-added covenant examples. Particularly being that Melchizedek was typology for Christ per Hebrews chapter 7. Let's jump over there. And again, we're going to jump around through this for the sake of time. Go back and read this entire chapter regarding Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now jump over to verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verse 9 through 9 and continuing, And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You can see how there's a greater example here, is what they're saying. Even Levi paid tithes because he was to yet be born many years down the road via Abraham's loins, and Abraham paid tithes. Verse 11, If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't, for under it the people received the law. What law? The Mosaic Covenant. What further need was there that another priest should arise of the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law, a change of covenants. For he, if you make a change of covenants, you're eliminating the one of them with the change. And he whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give a tenth at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So there's a greater priesthood here. The example is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a type of Christ, whom Abraham, under the pre-Mosaic covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, paid tithes of all to this type of Christ. And now we're being told, how can you miss this, that we have a greater priest we have the greatest of the high priest and he's king as well, to whom the tithe is still due. It's obvious that that's the case. Continuing, verse 15, And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. If Melchizedek got the tithe, then how much more so our priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of the endless life, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus, Hebrews 7 validates the new covenant tithe. To our new covenant, Melchizedek and high priest. An agricultural tithe only? No. That only pertained to the added Mosaic covenant. Our new covenant example for tithing is derived from the pre-Mosaic examples, and in both of those instances we're informed that Abraham and Jacob tithed from all. The first of which was from the spoils of warfare, which wouldn't have included much of any agricultural increase, but would have included gold, silver, probably some precious jewels, and horses, camels, and human slaves, and war implements. You know, there's sometime several years ago, there was a paper that was passed around at some of the conferences that tried to eliminate the tithe as being applicable today. That as if our high priest Melchizedek, our Christ and King, didn't deserve a tithe while Melchizedek did. But it was all based upon the added Mosaic covenant. It wasn't recognizing the difference between the added Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Christian covenant, and how this all works out together. Now, so, the agricultural tithe was a Mosaic tithe. Our precedent is found in Abraham and Jacob, and particularly in Melchizedek, as a type of Christ. And therefore, we should be tithing all. But what about the second criteria for tithing? Does tithing fall under one of the Ten Commandments? You bet it does. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And it's described in, or as it's described, listen to me, in Malachi's New Covenant, Malachi 3's New Covenant prophecy. It's a New Covenant prophecy that depicts those who fail to tithe as God or king robbers, because they rob the kingdom of its increase and one of its means for advancement and maintenance here on earth, by robbing those who have devoted themselves to the advancement and perpetuation of the kingdom. For 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11, and 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, etc. Which, by the way, also dictates that any ministry not devoted to the same, that is, the perpetuation and advancement of the kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10, and 33, should never be a candidate for your tithe. That is, any antinomian, anti-dominion, anti-kingdom now ministry. It's a kingdom tithe, and thus doesn't belong to them. To send your kingdom tithe to such ministries is to help finance the enemy's kingdom. Well, time's up. But I hope that these examples will assist us in determining what laws are still applicable today as societal laws for governing ourselves and our ecclesias, and what laws and ordinances were part of the added and abolished and Mosaic covenant and no longer applicable today. Don't let the Judaizers bind you to something that God never intended. I hope we're concluding this series. And I have enjoyed this so much, I hate to see it go, and I hope you do too. I had a lot of great feedback, a lot of questions and objections to some of the things that I've shared in this, and that's fine too. It shouldn't, just because I say something's true, shouldn't be accepted just because I say it's true. All of it's been good, and I have thoroughly enjoyed sharing these truths, these key words with you, to Vital Truths. And I hope you've been blessed as much as I have with these key words to Vital Truths. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in God's glorious word as those who have found great spoil. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, Father, first of all in you and in our Savior who took our place at Calvary, who died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave, making it possible that we could be redeemed, saved, and justified, forgiven in him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, we rejoice in your word and the great spoil that's found in it that we've only touched upon in these 24 messages in this series. Glory be to you, and for whatever else, for what you've given us already, Father, individually and collectively, Father, through the preaching of your word, but also what you're going to give us in the future. We praise you, we thank you, and we just ask that we would be faithful to all that you teach us and guide us, give us, that we would be guided thereby and directed in serving you, not necessarily just for ourselves, although it is great spoil, but Father, for the purpose of knowing and serving you in a greater fashion, to bring glory to your name, to advance your kingdom, in reaching, teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked unto judgment. Let it be all to your praise, glory, and honor. We praise you now and thank you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.